One of the great names in human history is the name Socrates. Socrates, of course, was a philosopher, an ancient Greek philosopher. In the year 399 BC, Socrates would make it his habit to go through the agora, the marketplace of Athens. And he would teach, and he would teach by asking questions and making people think through propositions and that sort of thing. But he ran into some trouble with the authorities, the Areopagus of Athens. They were concerned of his influence over young people in Athens, and they brought him to trial, and they found him guilty of both corrupting the minds of the youth of Athens and also impiety, or they accused him of being an atheist because he did not believe in the gods of the Greek state. They sentenced him, and in that day, a Greek citizen had an opportunity to offer an alternative sentence. They sentenced him to be exiled. They asked him if he had an alternative sentence, and he said, yes, you should pay me and feed me for all the service I have done for Athens. And that didn't go over real well with the Areopagus, and they condemned him to death, to drink poison hemlock, which of course he did. They thought that Socrates was a proclaimer of strange deities. Fast forward 450 years, we find the Apostle Paul making his way through the same agora, the same marketplace, and appearing before the same Areopagus, the same court. And he too was accused of preaching strange deities. The difference was this: when the Apostle Paul stood before that grand body of philosophers and leaders, they were the ones on trial, not he. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that as you have journeyed us through Acts, and we find in this marvelous passage today, Paul on Mars Hill, confronting the philosophies of that age and this age, that have a form of wisdom, but end up being empty in regards to the hope of salvation. I pray, God, that you would help us to know the unknown God that Paul proclaimed to these wise and yet foolish men, and help us to follow his example on speaking of this unknown God to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 17, and we've already confessed our sins a couple of times today. Let me confess that there is a typo in the bulletin, and I apologize I didn't catch it. We could go through Acts 17, 1 through 15 again this Sunday, but we did that last Sunday. So why don't we move on and go through Acts chapter 17, 16 through 34. I encourage you to open your copy of the Word of God, whether it's printed form or whether you have it on a tablet or a phone, and follow along with me. That is one of the things we're celebrating this year, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that we have the Bible in the vernacular, in our own language, and this accessible to us, and that we actually have permission to read it. So keep me accountable. Make sure that I am not committing some form of heresy. You are royal priests of God, and you have this responsibility. As we look at this amazing passage and we seek to see Paul making known the unknown God here, we're going to break this down into three different sections. We're going to see, first of all, proclaiming the unknown God in verses 16 through 21. Then we're going to see Paul explaining the unknown God in verses 22 through 31, and then we're going to see believing the unknown God in verses 32 through 34. Let us go now to the Word of the Lord on verses 16 through 21 of Acts chapter 17. We see proclaiming the unknown God. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue, and the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So again, give you the background if you weren't with us last Lord's Day, that Paul is on his second missionary trip, and he has run afoul with Jews who are jealous of the crowds he's getting in many of the cities that he's gone through, and he kind of keeps getting run out of town, and that was the case. He just left Berea, and he made the 250-mile trip down the coast to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy behind. So he is in Athens, and perhaps the Bereans thought he needed a little break. Where do you get a break in Greece? You go to Athens and you know enjoy all the tourist attractions. And Paul, of course, is classically trained, and he would have maybe a fine appreciation for some of the art and the culture of Athens. So he was there in Athens walking around. He's walking around the marketplace. And, of course, Paul can't take a vacation. The gospel burns within him. He takes every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He uses every moment of the day to worship his Lord. So while he's in Athens, he begins to preach and to meet with people. Give you a little background on Athens. Of course, you're probably familiar with it in some of your studies of history, perhaps of philosophy, of even art. But it has passed its zenith at this point in time. It was famous, of course, for Socrates and Socrates' student Plato and Plato's student Aristotle, are the great Greek philosophers of the time. But not only that, the founders, of course, of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophies as well. It had suffered defeat by Sparta during the Peloponnesian Wars, and then it was conquered by Macedonia, and then by Rome. And at the time that we're here with Paul in Athens, it had been surpassed both economically and in terms of influence by nearby Corinth. So it had seen its heyday, and in some ways it was still basking in the glow of the past, but it also enjoyed some freedoms. The Romans loved everything Greek. And you see that even in their uniforms. You see that in the gods they worship and their form of art and that kind of thing. So they gave the Athenians quite a lot of freedom as a Roman town there. And they still enjoyed some of the being kind of the cultural center of the Roman world in many, many ways. But when Paul was going there and he's seeing all of what we consider great Grecian art, ancient art, he sees them as idols. And y'all, that's hard for us to understand. We find that kind of quaint or trite, but the very statues that we would consider an amazing work of arts were very often sacrifices were made to them. They were idols. They were representing false gods, little g gods. And it's important sometimes, I think, to remember that. Now, we don't go out and breaking them apart because we don't like them, but we need to recognize them for what they were. But when Paul's day, this was a very real issue. And he's going through and he's seeing idols everywhere. Literally, every building in Athens was dedicated to a god. And it was said 50 years later, one of the Grecian poets wrote of Athens saying that the population at that time was about 10,000 and there were about 30,000 idols. So literally the numbers of gods outnumber the numbers of citizens. So Paul is going through there. He's been going to the Agora. He's been reasoning in the synagogue, but he just can't get this forest of idols out of his mind. He would have gone through literally just rows of what they call Herms or Herma, and that would be a large block of marble that would have the head of Hermes on it. And sometimes they would also include other body parts that we wouldn't want to mention in a sermon. And they were just everywhere. And Paul would see this, and eventually his spirit was just vexed over this. His spirit was provoked within him. That's strong language. That's strong language. Maybe a comparison would be you are provoked at all the things you see on the news today. Because basically, Paul, as a believer, is jealous of God's glory. And God does not share his glory with Athena or with Zeus or with Apollo. And yet there's people that are bowing down. They're giving tributes. They're putting flowers in front of these things. And it breaks his heart. Paul being, of course, a lifelong monotheist, he was very familiar with the first and second commandments from Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And it was this issue, it was the breach of those commandments that caused Israel so much pain. And Paul knows his history. And Paul loves his people. And he knows what idolatry did to his people. There's a terrifying scene in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10. And it shows the condition of the temple. This is Solomon's temple at the time of Ezekiel. And the Holy Spirit and the company of angels is moving through the temple. And he gives Ezekiel a vision. And he says, I'm going to show you these idols that provoke me to jealousy. And it's the kind of jealousy, folks, that a husband has for a wife and a wife has for a husband. It's an appropriate kind of jealousy. A jealousy that comes from love and commitment, a covenant relationship. And basically, Ezekiel is to break through the wall. He's to look. And some of the things he sees the elders bowing down with censers to their hands to grotesque carved images. He sees women who are weeping for Tammuz. He sees people not bowing down, worshiping in the temple, but bowing down towards the sun and worshiping the sun god. And he says to Ezekiel, you see these things? You see what my people are doing? How they're profaning my name? How they're making me jealous for their love? This is the covenant people that I set apart for my own name. They were to be nations of priests to me. And they're bowing down to demonic gods. And the most terrifying thing is that the Spirit leaves. The Spirit goes out of the temple. He's gone. The opportunity to worship him is gone. Paul also knows this, and he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't know how the hierarchy of demons and angels works and everything, but it is likely there is a demon called Apollo, a demon called Zeus. And Paul kind of wants you to take that varnish and that beauty off a little bit and see idolatry for what it is. So he's out there, he's provoked with him here, and he's basically saying, these people need the Lord. He realizes the lost state, but they're so proud of their idols. They got more idols than they got people. So anyway, he's out there proclaiming, and people are starting to hear his message, so they call him before this group of people, and he meets with, in particular, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, you need to know, have a little background on what is an Epicurean philosopher, what is a Stoic philosopher. The Epicureans came from, the school was founded by Epicurus. He was a member of the Athenian family in the area of Samos. And he believed, as all the Epicureans did, and what he taught, that matter was eternal, therefore there was no creator. So all the stuff has always been and will always be. They presented pleasure as being the chief end in life. They would be very popular today, very popular on the internet. In particular, the pleasure that was most worth enjoying was a life of tranquility, free from pain, free from disturbing passions, and free from superstitious fear, including the fear of death. They did not deny the existence of gods, but they basically said gods have no interest in man. They were deists, basically. They would believe in a watchmaker kind of god, that gods didn't really care much about people. But the end of life, of chief end of man, would be a simple, pleasurable lifestyle where he can enhance his pleasure to the most. And that when you die, you just die. You just die. There's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. There's no coming judgment or anything like that. Now, when they promote this idea of pleasure, you got to give them a little bit of credit. They also understood the danger of having runaway passions and things like that. So their pleasure may be just a contentment with some of the things that they have. So those are the Epicureans. So you can see it's a very unchristian message. And they believed in this message. And you have the Stoics. The Stoics basically were founded by Zeno. The word Stoic comes from the painted colonnade near the Agora that they were in, the word for that. They had a system aimed at living consistently with nature. They believed in the rational faculty and on individual self-sufficiency. Self-mastery was the greatest virtue, and self-mastery comes from being indifferent to both pleasure and pain. People say that he was very stoic about the loss of his mother. And that's the kind of way they did. They tried to basically let the mind overcome all of the passions and the desires and the emotions of the human body. They were pantheistic. They believed that God was in everything. So the life itself, creation itself, was God. This is the God of Star Wars. The Force. They would have been great Jedi warriors. This is the God of James Cameron's Avatar. It's all in nature and it all works together and that sort of thing. So they would have a hard time with an outside creator and that sort of thing. So you have the Epicureans with this simple lifestyle and Stoicism with apathy, and they were the most popular views of the day. I mean, people viewed their life through these philosophies. And the problem is they don't address sin. They don't address an offended God. They don't address a creator. They don't address God's plan and expectations for human beings. They don't get rid of guilt. They don't even really offer a salvation. They just kind of distract you from it. They give you a life view where you don't ponder upon those things. So these folks, with their high ideals, and they're committed, so much so that they're actually have a court of these individuals there, they listen to Paul and they say, what would this idle babbler wish to say? You know, they're not starting off real tolerant. They think what Paul has to say is foolish, and yet they're intrigued about it. So they want to know about this idle babbler. That term comes from basically seed picking. And the thought is, like a bird goes around and picks seeds, people who are like Paul go around, pick ideas, and then they can proclaim these ideas, but they really don't even know what they're talking about. So it really is it's an intellectual put down against Paul here, and because they think he has really no depth of understanding. So they're gonna straighten him out a little bit. He's also a proclaimer of strange deities, and they say preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They actually might have thought there was a God Jesus, which they would have been right on. And then there's a God resurrection. And because they would have sometimes idols that would be devoted to virtues such as philanthropy. So maybe there's this resurrection God out there. So they bring him to the Areopagus. Again, it's sort of a court of judges that decide religious and moral matters. It is the same court, obviously different individuals, but the same court that condemned Socrates 450 years earlier. They had a great deal of authority and a great deal of respect. Basically, Paul was going before this. Now, you imagine what it would be like to appear before these people. They're unquestionably brilliant. They're just misdirected and lost. But I don't think Paul was intimidated. I think as smart as you are bowing down to an idol. And you are leading your culture into a false hope. So it would be like a young professor, maybe right out of his doctoral program, appearing before the faculty of Oxford or Harvard or Clemson, one of the Ivy League schools. It'd be pretty intimidating for us, I think, but I think they probably were the ones that need to worry about Paul. And Luke kind of adds this little parenthetical expression. And now, you know, Luke's a doctor. He's a pretty smart fella, too. He kind of slams the Athenians here. He says, you know, these Athenians, they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. There was really no genuine interest in the gospel. We saw this. I was in the former Soviet Union a number of years ago, and we would... one of the challenges of missionary efforts are you really interested in the message and changing your life, or do you just want my stuff? And one of the things that they wanted from us were these Bibles that were in both Russian and English. And they may have wanted it because they were genuinely interested in the things of the Lord. They may have wanted it so they could sell it in the marketplace. And we had to try to discern what to do about that. Well, they really weren't interested, but they had this, it was just sort of this pursuit of the new, the fad of the day, the hobby of Athens was just to talk about stuff. You know, they were all bloggers, so they were all experts in their field, and they just would go on and on and on and on, and you can almost see Dr. Luke sort of rolling his eyes at this situation here. So he's kind of letting you know the attitude of the Athenians here and their hobby of philosophizing as they approach the Apostle Paul. So Paul, now we see here in the explaining of the unknown God in verses 22 through 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof that all men by raising him from the dead." So Paul stands before him and just gives them both barrels. And he does it in a brilliant way. And you have to go back. Remember, as we've gone through Paul's journeys here, he has two approaches. Most often, he will go to a synagogue. He starts off with the Jewish people, has a heart for the Jewish people. He is a Jewish people. And when he goes to a synagogue, he opens up the scrolls, and he goes to the Old Testament scriptures, and he goes to Isaiah 53, and he goes to Psalm 16. He goes to the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, "That Messiah that the prophet said was coming came, and his name was Jesus Christ, and he performed miracles on the earth. But the Jewish leadership handed him over to execution, but he was raised from the dead." That would be his approach to believers. But here, these are not believers. These are not Jews with an Old Testament background. They are people of the world. They are worldly philosophers. So in a pagan situation like this one, he starts off with the Creator God. That there is a God, he created, and not only did he create, he providentially sustains everything on planet Earth. So he starts off with the basic. This is why creation is so attacked. Because if the people can think that we're just sort of cosmic accident, some sort of a higher form swamp monkey, then they can get us away from this whole principle that there was a Creator God. So I want to look here, kind of break down Paul's sermon. He has this brilliant introduction. Then he's going to have basically 10 points about who God is. He goes through and he says, I observe that you're religious in all that respect. You know, I've emphasized that Athens was the philosophical capital of the world. It was also very religious. It was the religious capital of the area too. So he sees them. Now, he's not necessarily condoning this, right? Well, no, he's not condoning this. His heart's vexed within him. But he's trying to get a common point, a starting point. Okay, you are a religious people, and in your religion, I found something very interesting. There's actually an idol right over there that says to an unknown God. You don't even know the name of this God. And yet you recognize that there's more gods out there than you are even aware of. And you better have an idol for that God. Well, let me tell you who he is. And this is a brilliant, brilliant way of getting their attention, getting this point of contact. Matter of fact, on the Palatine Hill in Rome, they found an idol that had been built or rebuilt in about 100 BC, and the idol was dedicated to whether a god or goddess. And what would happen sometimes is an idol would come in disrepair or it'd break, and they would forget who actually this god was supposed to be. And one of the problems with idols, by the way, folks, that's why we don't worship them. And they wouldn't know exactly who it was supposed to be for, so they would say to an unknown god, right? I mean, Think this through. You could go offer sacrifice to an unknown god. I mean, Bob, what'd you do today? Well, I went and sacrificed to who? And I don't know. Some known unknown god? Really? Well, need a new religion, Bob. So they didn't know. They confessed their ignorance by doing this, and Paul sees upon it. So he's going to fill in the blank for them. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. He is a creator God. He made the world and all things in it. Here he starts off, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Folks, you can't get around it. It's the way the Bible starts. It's going to start by blowing that up and starting over again. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The nature is God's stage, and we ought to be overwhelmed with his glory and his power when we look at nature. But it's also reasonable that this creation that we enjoy was actually created. There's not some kind of just eternal dust that hangs out. There's a logical process here. I'm quoting one commentator. The law of cause and effect argues for God's existence. Common sense dictates that every effect must have a cause. Yet, there cannot be an endless change of such causes. Therefore, there must be an uncaused first cause. And that, of course, is God. So you do come to our God in faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a very reasonable faith. So this is where Paul is going with him. And not only is he creator of all, he is also Lord over all, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, this is going right against everything these Stoics who were pantheists and these Epicureans who were basically atheists from a practical standpoint believe. So he's starting off right now. He made this world and he runs this world. And you need to know that. But they deny it. They deny it because they favor a worldly philosophy that writes him out of the formula. Now, why do they do that? Because people love sin. And it may be the pride of your philosophy. It may be a lust that you are performing. But people deny the existence of God, even though the evidence is very clear. This is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, right? Beginning in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's something about the human conscience that we've said so many times before that tells us we were made for a world different from this one. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. They should have known. They should look up at the stars and know this is not an accident. They should be able to see the eclipse that we saw and know that there is a mighty hand, an order in the universe that wouldn't come from some kind of cosmic accident. So he's the creator. He's the Lord of all. He is eternally self-sustaining. He says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands as if he needed anything. God welcomes worship, but he doesn't need worship. Solomon recognized this after he built this amazing temple. He said this in 1 Kings 8, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built." After everything was done and Solomon spent all this money on this glorious church, he said, you know, God's not going to go into that thing. It's too small. The universe is too small. And yet, if you can put God in a church, you can put him in a box. And you can control them, get them to do things. You can manipulate them. This is why people are uncomfortable with our God. You can't control him. He is the provider and sustainer of everything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Fifth, he created mankind. I love this verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. All men are created equal by God, because they're all from Adam and Eve, from one blood. So there's not black and white and yellow and brown. There is a human race, and we are all equal. So this should crush any notion of racism, that somehow one race is superior. Now, that really rubbed against the Athenians as well, because of all that human philosophy and because of all their cultural achievements, including, for instance, democracy, those sorts of things. They saw themselves as better than others. And because they had the Greek language, which is a very powerful, sophisticated language, ask any seminary student how easy Greek is, and they looked down on the barbarians, who would just kind of have this dribble language that they would look down on. So Paul is basically saying, you're not better than anybody else. Which is not a bad reminder. The Athenians didn't have a tradition of how they got to Athens, so they thought they sprung out of the soil. They were just so wonderful. The first sixth one here is he is providential over the affairs of men. Again, if you're a deist, as were these Epicureans, you don't believe that God is... Why pray to a God? He's not in control of anything. He doesn't order things. You're just sort of this, I got this haphazard lifestyle. But Paul is saying he orders all things. He determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Seven, he can be known and desires a fatherly relationship with men. Now, this is against so much of the Greek pantheon, that just the Greek gods, the pagan gods, are just so much like people. And they're cruel sometimes to people, and they have the passions of people. But here Paul says that they would seek him. God is looking for a relationship with people, and they might grope for him and find for him, for he's not far from us. And then he goes and quotes two Greek philosophers again to kind of bring in kind of the connection and bring in some of that classical learning that will help bridge the gap here. So, eight, he is an invisible God and can never be worshipped through man-made idols. He is not to be put in stone or gold or formed like an art. And number nine, he is a patient God that demands obedience and worship. Therefore, having overlooked, verse 30, the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that everywhere should repent. And this is one to keep in mind, too, because so often the image of Jesus is, will you please come to me? Will you please come to me? I'm standing at the door knocking, and you're not coming to the door, and I don't know what to do, and I just need you to come to me. You know, that is not the image of Jesus. The image of Jesus is repent. Worship me. Commit yourself to me. That's what Paul was saying. He's also a righteous judge who will hold all accountable. So you can philosophize your way all through life, but at some point in time, you're going to stand before this God that you've denied. And now this is the power of his point. You've distracted yourself to mental numbness. You've crushed the idea of God within your own conscience, and you're going to be held accountable for that. And you people who think you're beyond that kind of thing because you're so intelligent, you're going to actually be more accountable in many ways. Even to these wise men, Paul is calling them to account for their sins. Again, going back to Romans 1, beginning verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools And what do? When they became fools, what do? They exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, they exchanged the glory of the true God for an idol, because an idol can be managed. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul didn't tell them Romans. Well, this probably isn't the complete sermon, but we have Romans, and God is calling the people recognize who He is. So he's basically saying you need to forsake these idols because Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge the world through him, which of course is what Jesus tells us as well. So he starts the sermon with God as the creator and he ends the sermon with God as judge. It's the same way our Bible starts off with God as creator, ends in revelation that God is judge. And this is important to know because notice Paul's loving intolerance. First of all, he loves God, and he can't stand all these idols and God's glory being exchanged. But he loves these people, too, and he wants them to come to faith. He is not willing to accommodate them. He's not willing to compromise the way of salvation. The issue of sin has to be dealt with, and it can only be dealt with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. As Derek Thomas says, man's religions are his greatest crimes. Isn't that interesting? Because we think about the judgment of God coming upon the pimp, the drug dealer, something like that. But really, probably some of the most severe judgment comes up with people who give false ways to heaven or try to get you to ignore heaven all the way. Then we see here that believing in the unknown God, beginning verse 32 through 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysus and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So you got a situation here. You actually did see some salvations, even in this situation here. But by and large, most people, they were sneering at him. They just thought, this idea of a resurrection, coming judgment, this is just ridiculous to the Epicureans and to the Stoics. And one of the reasons why is their poets themselves say there is no resurrection according to their legend and some of their poetry that Apollo said to the patron goddess of Athens, once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. So you just die. You just die. So the idea that there's actually resurrection, you have to give an account of yourself, is just crazy. But even in the most difficult environment, some people came to him. So Paul appears before these brilliant men and gives them just straight truth. He does it in a brilliant way, but he doesn't compromise. There's a little bit of fruit of salvation. But by and large, the group has mostly just been warned about the coming wrath, and that as brilliant as their philosophy is, it will not save them because it won't deal with the sin that separates them between God and themselves. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said this, "The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God." The unknown God will remain unknown unless the Lord chooses to reveal himself to others, and he uses you to do that. The people that were in Athens at that time were mostly offended by what Paul had to say. So they put him off and they said, "We shall hear again concerning this." But then it also says, and Paul went out from their midst. They weren't going to ready to make a decision. They weren't ready to accept what Paul had to say. Maybe they'll address it later. But you know what? Later never came. Paul left Athens. There's no evidence that anything ever happened apart from the conversions that we have here. Eventually, church sprung up, but by and large, most of these people face eternity in their sins, they've offended the God that they proclaimed that they understood. We need to understand that when we are faced and the unknown God is revealed to us, we need to do something with that. We need to do something with that. Scripture tells us today is the day of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us this, "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Probably the greatest tragedy of this whole event was people decided to put off for later addressing this issue. You're not guaranteed later. You're not guaranteed later. So I encourage y'all. There's two groups of people here today. There are people who already know God. You need to know God better. You need to know him deeper. You need to love him more. You need to study the attributes that God of God that Paul has presented. Some of you don't know God. You don't know this unknown God. You've not surrendered your life to him. But he is God, and Jesus is going to come back. We don't know that day, but that day is coming. It's already set. And you can philosophize yourself and impress people left and right, but you're not going to impress God if your sins have not been forgiven through the blood of Jesus. So know the unknown God. His name is Yahweh, and his son died for our sins. Listen to what Paul has to say on Mars Hill. Most people didn't. Let us not be like most people. Father, I do pray that you would apply these truths to our heart and just convict us. Lord, I pray this too, that we would be like Paul. This is not a complicated sermon. It started with a point of contact, and it just told them truth. That there is a God who created everything, who sustains everything, and that he's looking for worshipers. And that we need to be one of those because he's coming back. That's pretty simple. I pray, God, that you would break through the hard hearts of the philosophies and the false religions, or just the apathy of our day, that you would bring revival to our church and to other churches, and that you'd bring a great awakening, and that we'd see the Holy Spirit moving in remarkable ways. Because all the people that we love and all the people that we know one day will die, every one of them. And they will face eternity either with joy or with terror. And it all depends on whether they've closed with Christ or not. So help us to make known this unknown God to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.